Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to pick up in verse 35 tonight. I want to read something to you before we begin. Someone wrote this. It says, "There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels to every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor and calls upon the rich. He preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, preaching or often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to the eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him, and everyone fears him. His name, death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of you will be his sermon." Radical words, but for the Christian, we have a hope. And that word hope means an absolute expectation of coming good. We have a hope that we will beat death. The hope of the Christian is expressed in the epitaph of Benjamin Franklin. He wrote this himself. This is engraved on his tombstone in the cemetery of Christ Church in Philadelphia. He said this, "The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." I love that. A new edition, revised and corrected by the author. That's the hope of the Christian. And that's the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That there's a new edition, a new body that awaits us in glory when this mortal is going to put on immortality. It's going to be revised and corrected. The flaws that are a part of our life here because of sin are going to be made right by the Master. Tonight we pick up in verse 35 where Paul anticipates the question of the skeptic in his presentation here that he's been giving on the reality of the resurrection. And we read there in verse 35 where it says, well, someone will say, if Paul, what you're saying is true, that's the implication here. This has a real skeptical tone. If what you are saying is true, someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and how or with what body do they come? How are the dead raised up, and with what kind of body are they going to have? Now, Paul's answer to this question reminds me of the time when Jesus met with the Sadducees. And they presented a question to him. You remember the Sadducees were that part of that religious group that didn't believe in the resurrection. And they came to Jesus and they asked him a question, kind of a mocking question. It was asked it wasn't sincere. They were kind of trying to trick him. They were skeptics. And they said that there was a woman. And this woman married this man, and this man died. And in that culture, you married someone and you did not have any children with her and you died and you had a brother who wasn't married, it was his responsibility to marry her and to bear a son in your name by her. So the next brother marries her, and then the next one and the next one, all the way down to seven, none of them have a son. And they said to Jesus, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? If there's a resurrection, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be? Well, he first told them, his response to them was, you don't understand the scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. Now, they should have understood the Scriptures. They should have understood the reality of the resurrection because they were the ones who studied the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, God declares that He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God. I am their God. And Jesus said, you see, He's not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living. And because they are alive, because He is their God, because He said that, right there in the very Scriptures that you study is an indication, a testimony to the resurrection. Well, Paul responds to these skeptics' question in much that same way. In verse 36, he says to them, O foolish ones. And the idea here of foolishness is that they were foolish or ignorant by their own choice. In the same way that the Sadducees were. They should have known. They studied the Scriptures that God was the God of the living and not the dead. But they just kind of, you know, ignored that. And Paul says, you should know, you foolish ones. And then he says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now what Paul is doing here is he gives an illustration from nature to prove his point. To answer, in a sense, this question that these guys were asking concerning what kind of body that we will have in the resurrection. And Paul gives them here three lessons that they can learn from nature. And I would encourage you to jot these down if you're taking notes. First of all, that death is part of the process. Death is part of the process. Verse 36 again, he says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. The seed that is put into the ground, it has to die before it can sprout. Jesus said a similar thing in John chapter 12 when he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. It remains by itself, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. So Jesus is saying, and Paul is reiterating, that in order to have fruit, the seed has to die. In order for new life to appear, there has to be death. Death has to precede life. In order for the new body to come up out of the ground, there has to be death. So death is part of the process. The second lesson that we learn here from Paul's lesson from nature is that the body that emerges from the seed is different from what was planted. In verse 37, he says, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. What you put in the ground isn't what comes up. I mean, it's not another seed that comes up. It's something different. You plant a seed and you get a flower. Or perhaps you take, if I were to take a tulip bulb, and I take that bulb and someone says to me, well, what is that? And I say, this is a tulip. You'd say, no, that's not a tulip. I've seen tulips. You know, they're real pretty. That's an ugly old bulb. What do you mean that's a tulip? But you see, in order for the flower to come up, that bulb has to be put into the ground. And when it's put into the ground, it dies, it terminates, it splits open, and the roots go down into the ground, and this stem, this shoot comes up, and the flower comes out. So that which the body that emerges from the seed is different from that which was planted. Now, if you didn't know anything about the plant process, and you were ignorant to that, and I was holding a seed in my hand, and I said, you know, this is what happens. This is how this works. You put this seed in the ground, you cover it up with dirt, you water it for a while, and after a period of time, a flower comes up out of the ground. In a sense, that would be hard to believe if you knew nothing about how that process worked. You know, that little thing is going to be this beautiful, you know, rose bush here? What do you mean? But because we see that all the time, because we see that regularly, We believe that. We have no problem with that. We see, oh yeah, you know, the death, the seed, it's planted and the fruit comes out. It reminds me of what Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. As he was speaking there, King Agrippa was an expert on Jewish history. He knew the exploits of God. He knew of the power of God. And Agrippa, Paul said to King Agrippa, he said, "Why does it seem incredible to you, Agrippa? You being an expert in our history, why does it seem incredible to you that God can raise the dead? You know the power of God. Why would you think that it would be a problem for him to raise the dead?" Well, Paul is presenting a similar argument here to the skeptics. He's saying, why do you think that the resurrection would be incredible, that God could raise the dead, that there would be a resurrection body for those who believe? You see this resurrection process all the time in the plant world. That's what Paul is illustrating here. And the third lesson that he teaches from nature is that although the flower that emerges from the seed is different, there's a continuity between the two. There's a connection between the two. In verse 38, he says, "But God gives it," he gives the seed, "a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." God gives each seed its own body. You see, the seed changes radically, but it continues from the same life form. There's a connection. An example we see in this is a wheat seed doesn't become barley. If you plant a peach seed, you don't get a plum tree. No, it continues from the same form. Each seed having its own form, its own body that God has given to it. And the application here is that you are going to have a new body, but this is the thing, it's still going to be you. It's still going to be you. You're going to die and God's going to raise you up. This body is going to be laid in the ground and God is going to raise you up, but it's still going to be you. And that's the point that Paul is making here. You plant a seed and it's the same life form that comes up out. It's just a different body. It takes on a different form. We see a similar illustration of this with the caterpillar that crawls on its belly, crawls through the dirt, but then it goes and it has kind of a death process. It gets into the cocoon and it spins that cocoon and it gets around it and it lives in there for a period of time, and then that cocoon hatches and out comes a butterfly. Same being. But there's been a transformation, a metamorphosis that has taken place in changing the caterpillar into a butterfly. And that's what Paul is talking about here. There's a transformation, a radical change that is going to take place in the transformation of our bodies from earthly bodies into heavenly bodies. Now in verses 39 through 42, Paul expands on this previous point that our resurrection bodies are going to be different from our earthly bodies, noting that because we can see the vast differences in God's creation, we should not question His ability to create bodies that are different from one another, yet are continuous, yet there's a connection. And so in verse 39, he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, and another kind of flesh of animals, and another of fish, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies, which are heavenly bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies, which are earthly bodies." So he's saying here, just like that the human body differs from the animal bodies, and the animal body differs from the fish body, and the fish body from the bird body, so does the heavenly body, or the earthly body. It differs. It's different. It's a different type of substance. It's a different type of body than the heavenly body. But the glory, he says, of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, and so also in the resurrection of the dead. So he's saying here that just like the human body is different from the animal body in style, so too our earthly bodies are different from our heavenly bodies in style, but also the glory of one is going to differ from the glory of another, the glory being the brightness of the one, in the same way that the sun differs from the moon. Now the moon, it brightens up the night sky, but the sun eliminates the darkness. The moon shines bright in the sky. It shines bright in the darkness, but when the sun comes out, the darkness goes away. Its glory is brighter. Its glory is better. And just like the glory between some of the stars, in their brightness, they differ from one another. Well, there's a glory about our earthly bodies. There's a glory about them. These bodies that we live in, this body that houses your spirit being who you are, your body, this human body that God has given to us, is an amazing machine. It's more complicated than any computer. It can do more than any machine that man has ever invented. It's an incredible machine, as the Lord has, or the Bible declares, that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. It's true. The way in which God has designed us, where our nerves send signals to our brain and just all the different things. We could talk for hours about how complex this body has been put together. There's a glory about this body. It's amazing. I don't think anybody can truly study anatomy and be an atheist. Because when you look at this body, when you look at this design, when you look at this masterpiece that has been put together, the design speaks of a designer. You find yourself just going, there's no way that this could have just happened or evolved from, you know, a fish or an ape or whatever. It makes no sense, logically, the way that we have been put together. But the glory of our earthly bodies, it doesn't compare to the glory of our heavenly bodies. And that's the point that Paul's making there. Yeah, there's a glory, but the glory of our heavenly bodies outshines the glory of our earthly bodies like the sun outshines the moon. And then in the following verses, Paul proceeds to explain some of the differences between these two bodies. He says, this body has been sown in corruption. Let's read here. Verse 42. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So he says here, here's some differences between the two. The earthly body has been sown in corruption. That means that it's decaying. It's perishing. Do you realize this? This is kind of depressing in a sense, that from the moment that you are born, you begin to die. Doesn't that cheer you up? That right now you are in the process of dying. And you're in the process of decaying right now. As you sit there, you're, you know, in this 45 minutes that we're going to spend studying the Bible, you're decaying, you know, a little bit more tonight as you sit there. The decay, the perishing process, we're in the midst of it right now. From the moment that we are born, we begin to die. But he says that we've been sown in corruption, but we're going to be raised in incorruption. Speaking of the inheritance that we are going to receive from the Lord, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we are going to receive an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, but it's reserved in heaven for you. And part of that inheritance is the new bodies that we are going to receive from the Lord. Bodies that aren't going to fade, that aren't going to decay, that aren't going to rust, that can't be defiled. So he says the corruption is going to put on incorruption. Secondly, he continues in verse 43 that we are sown in dishonor. Now, dishonor, it's a dishonor that we don't use our bodies to their fullest capacity. We don't use our bodies to the capacity that God originally designed that we would use them. An example would be this. During your lifetime, the average brain takes in 10 times more information than the U.S. Library of Congress. Now, that's the average brain. Now, I know there's some who are above average, so they, you know, can add to that. And there's some maybe that are below average, and, you know, theirs is a little bit less. But the average brain takes in more information in your lifetime than 10 times more information that is found in the United States Library of Congress. Now listen to this. There are 17 million volumes in the U.S. Library of Congress. Our brain in your lifetime takes in 10 times more information than that. But here's the thing. We forget 92% of it. Really? Of that 17 million volumes that we take in 10 times that amount, we forget 92% of it. So we only remember 8% of what we take in. It's amazing. Now, God has designed us originally to be able to take in all of that and retain it. So it's a dishonor. We've been sown in dishonor in the sense that we're not using these bodies to their fullest capacities, but they will be raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. You see, right now the Bible says that we know in part, and we see in part. We see like through a glass that's dimmed and it's fogged. But then when we get to heaven, we're going to see all things clearly, and we're going to know all things. In verse 43, he also says that we've been sown in weakness. A friend of mine here in the fellowship a few weeks ago went out and decided he was going to go work out. Went to go bench press some weights. Put the same amount of weights there on the bench that he did 25 years ago. Or when he was 25 years old, and he's in his 40s now. Well, he threw his back out. These bodies are getting weaker. They don't function in the same way. I walked up to him and I said, you know what? You're not as strong as you used to be. You need to realize that. They've been sown in weakness. And I think this also could be a reference to the weakness of just our flesh in dealing with temptation. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, your spirit's willing, but your flesh, it's weak. Weak in the sense that we don't want to do, or we don't do the things that we really want to do, and we find ourselves, I'm sure on that night when Peter, you know, fell asleep in the garden, that he really wanted to stay awake. I mean, he was the guy that said, although all these other guys deny you, Lord, I'll be with you. I think he really wanted to stay awake, but just the weakness of his flesh just got to him. We've been sown in weakness, but we will be raised in power. We're going to be raised in power where sin is no longer going to have an effect on us. And we won't be dealing with the physical weaknesses of our flesh any longer. In verse 44, he says that we've been sown with a natural body. That word natural means earthly. In other words, the body that you have right now, this body, is a body that has been made for this earth and this earth only. It's been made to live and reside on this planet. That's why when our guys go up into space, they've got to wear one of those suits and one of those, you know, helmets and one of those, space caps, so that if they're going to go out and walk on the moon, they can't do that in this body. It wouldn't work. This body has been made to dwell and live on this planet and in this atmosphere only. This body is limited by time and space and by this atmosphere. But we are going to be raised in a spiritual body, meaning a heavenly body that will not have any of those limitations. None whatsoever. Remember when Jesus came forth from the grave? Now, he looked the same. I mean, they saw him. They recognized the wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet. In fact, the Bible says that he's going to bear those wounds in heaven. In the book of Revelation, John is there in heaven in a vision, and there's an angel, and there's a scroll, the scroll representing the title deed to the earth. And the angel, they're all through heaven, they're looking for someone who is found worthy to loose the seals and open the scroll. But none are found worthy. And John begins to weep, begins to cry because there's not one found worthy. And the angel says, "Don't weep. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals." And John opens his eyes, he lifts up his head, and he's looking, I think, to see a lion. You know, to see Aslan or Mufasa or, you know, one of those, you know, a lion, a major guy. And he sees instead a lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus, bearing his scars. The Bible says when he comes back that the Jews are going to ask him, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he's going to say, "In the house of my friends. It's from you guys." But you see, when Jesus rose, they saw him, they recognized him, but he was no longer bound by time and space and the natural limitations. Jesus could walk through the wall. I mean, they were up there in the room and they're all bummed out thinking, "This is it. And man, 3 years we spent following him and now he's no more." And all of a sudden, boom, he just comes through the wall. He just appears. And then he could just go and leave one place and be in another place like that. No longer having those limitations. And so too, it'll be the same with us when we get our new bodies. So these guys came and asked Paul, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body are they going to come?" And Paul responds here by not really giving them a direct answer to the question, but more of an explanation of that process by using nature as an illustration that what goes into the ground is radically different from what comes up, although there is a connection between the two of them. There's a connection between the seed and the plant being the same form. They're related. Now Paul continues in verse 45 and he says, "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Paul says that there are really only two men who have ever lived in all of history. And he calls them both Adam. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. Now notice he doesn't say the second Adam. If he were to say the second Adam, then that would mean that there was a third and a fourth and a fifth and so on. But no, he says there's a first Adam and there's a last Adam. And every single human being, every person in the world today is connected to one of those two Adams. The first Adam, Paul says, was given or was made a living soul. He had a body made of the dust. And into that body of dust, God Himself, a spirit, breathed a breath. He breathed life into Adam. And it was a joining together of the spirit and the body. And it produced another phenomenon called the soul. And the soul is what made Adam able to have emotions and wills and a mind and express himself. And that was the first Adam. But because of sin, Adam became spiritually dead. And because of his sin, he was separated from God. Spiritually, he died. That relationship he had with the Lord was no more. Now, every human being who has ever lived is a son or daughter of that first Adam. in element, in the sense that we have, like Adam, are made of the dust. Did you know that the 17 elements that make up a pile of dirt are the same 17 elements that can be found in your body? The dirt outside in your backyard is basically what you're made of. You take that dirt and, you know, that's the same stuff that we're comprised of. The Bible says we came from dust and we're going to return to dust. A little boy was looking under his bed one day and saw a whole bunch of dust and came to his mom and said, "Mom, come look. Either somebody's going or they're coming. Look at this, you know." From dust we came and from dust we're going to return. So by element, what we're made of is that we're the same as the first Adam, but also by nature. You see, Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world. All of us have been born with that sinful nature. We are sinners. And our sin has separated us from God. And before we came to Christ, we were spiritually dead because of our sin. But the Bible also gives us good news that there's a last Adam, Jesus, who came on the scene. And through what Christ did on Calvary, our spirits can be, when we give our life to the Lord, are regenerated. Regeneration takes place in our spirit and we come to life, and suddenly there's no longer separation. We're able to have fellowship with God. And so we begin to experience that life, that eternal life right now as we walk with the Lord. Again, I've said this 100 times, but eternal life is not just a longevity of life, but a quality of life that we experience now in walking with the Lord. Because Jesus, through what He did on the cross and us putting our faith and trust in Him, our spirits come to life in Christ. And we have this relationship with the Lord. Listen to this quote. One commentator said, "He is a life-giving spirit, and He is waiting to impart life to the earth suits, these bodies, as well as to make it into a heaven suit designed for heaven." I like that. He imparts life to the earth suit by placing His Spirit in us, but He's also going to give us, make us, transform us into a heaven suit in glory, in the resurrection, when we go to be with the Lord. So right now, we are the image, Paul says, of Adam, the first Adam, physically. We have a physical body. But then, when we are resurrected, when we get to heaven, we will bear the image of the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's our hope. We're going to see the Lord, and we're going to be like the Lord. And then Paul concludes this section in verse 50 when he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." You can't come into the kingdom of God in this corrupt body. No, there has to be a transformation. You need a new body. But then in verse 51, after going all the way through and talking about the reality of the resurrection and illustrating Christ's resurrection in verses 1 through 11, and then proceeding to explain how if there is no resurrection, man, we're hopeless, and then going on to explain how we're connected to Christ, Him being the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, and we are that which is to follow, and then explaining that we are to get these new bodies and giving these illustrations from nature and explaining that death is part of the process. Death has to precede the new life. And that the body that goes into the ground is different from that which is going to come up and that which is going to come out. After saying all of that, then Paul says something radical in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul says, now listen, I told you that death was part of the process, but now I'm going to tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die. The word mystery in the Bible is mysterion in the Greek. And it speaks of something which was once hidden, but has now been revealed. Something that people didn't quite understand, they didn't quite get, but now it's been revealed. Now it's been made known. He says, I tell you a mystery, some are not going to die. And he's speaking here in a moment, twinkling of an eye, of the rapture of the church. Where the trumpet is going to blow and we're going to all of a sudden, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a blink, just like that, we're going to be with the Lord in the air. We're going to be caught up with Him. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes it in this way. Listen while I read. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Praise God. I think that we are living in a day, in an age that I would definitely term as the last days, the end times. And we are living in a time, I think, where this event, the rapture of the church, when we are caught up, that's what that word rapture means, to be caught up, to be snatched away. When we're caught up, I think that that event could happen at any time. Personally, I hope it happens in a time like tonight, when during worship we're here and we have hands raised and we're singing and we're just, you know, lifting our hearts to the Lord. And all of a sudden it's like the volume just gets intense because we're surrounded by millions of believers in heaven and they join in the song, you know. I just think that would be incredible. We open up our eyes and it's like, wow, we're in heaven. There's the Lord. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. I know I've been talking about, you know, this process and how there's going to be death and then there's a resurrection that takes place in this new body, but some are not going to die. They're going to just experience that metamorphosis, that transformation in a moment as they're taken up into heaven, into glory. I can't wait for that. Well, Paul concludes here in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection broke the power of death. And for those who believe in Him, death is no longer master over him, because it's no longer the master, never was, over Christ. Death no longer is master over him, no longer has dominion over him, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. But we still, in these fleshly bodies, are affected by death. And when a loved one dies, we grieve the loss. It affects us, it hits us in the very depths of our hearts, the very core of our being. We're moved because we grieve the loss. We understand we're not going to see that person anymore until we get to glory. But even though death invades our lives and it invades the life of people on this planet every single day, we don't need to fear death if we know the Lord. We don't have to be afraid of death because, you see, death merely interrupts the life process. It merely interrupts this earthly life and ushers us into the heavenly life. That's what death is. It's an interruption. It interrupts our time where we're communing with the Lord in this limited capacity that we have in these fleshly bodies, with all of the weaknesses, with all of the pains. Our bodies are perishing. I bet you every single one of us in this room, except for maybe a few of the real young ones here, experience physical pain. I have bursitis in my hip. I've been dealing with it for about 2 years, so that I have a hard time walking around the block without experiencing a great deal of pain. I had knee surgery in my right knee. I played 14 years of organized sports, baseball, football, basketball, never had an injury, and then I came down here and was playing football as a youth pastor and blew my knee out, you know? And it still bugs me to this very day, the pain in the knee from blowing my knee out. I got pain in my back. And I'm sure every single one of us go, oh, you know, we could just go on and on about all the pains, you know, that we have because these bodies are perishing and decaying. And those things can affect you. Maybe some of you, because of the pain, you have to take medication sometimes. And so you find yourself, you know, not being able to pray as much as you'd like, because when you do, you find yourself, because of the medication, falling asleep. And it's a struggle. But we still experience that relationship with the Lord. We're walking with Him and we're serving Him and we're enjoying life in Him. And death is merely just an interruption that ushers us into that heavenly life where there is no more pain, there is no more sorrow, where this corruption puts on incorruption, and these bodies that were sown in dishonor are raised in glory, and these bodies sown in weakness are raised in power, and suddenly it's like, wow, we're with the Lord. We who saw in part, now we see all things. That's what death is, an interruption. Now, Paul kind of taunts death here by quoting from the prophet Hosea. He quotes from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, and saying, O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, where is your victory? Paul gives the idea here that death left its sting. In Christ, like a bumblebee leaves its stinger in its victim. He said death was swallowed up in victory. Oh, there was a sting there on the cross at Calvary. But in the resurrection, that sting, it was swallowed up. It was removed by Christ and His victory. The sting of death is sin, he says, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, the Bible tells us that the law brings about the knowledge of sin. That we know that we are sinners because of the law. And the wages of sin is death. And in a sense, that's like being diagnosed with cancer. When he says there that the sting of death is sin. I mean, you go to the doctor and you find out, you know, that you have cancer. You have a tumor and it's like, oh man, it stings you. It gets you. It's like, oh man. And all of a sudden you're faced with this reality that you're going to die. The sting of death is sin. When we find out, when we come through the law, the reality or the realization that we're sinners, all of a sudden then we're faced with the fact that we're going to die because of our sin. That these bodies are dying because they've been sown in sin. And because of sin, I also have been dead spiritually, separated from God. And we find ourselves in that situation, just like if you were to be diagnosed with cancer or found out that you had, you know, some cancerous tumor, that I need a miracle. Well, we got a miracle. Jesus came and bore our sin. Jesus came and paid the price for us on Calvary. He took upon Himself all of our sin, all of our shame. He took our penalty and He died. He died the death physically that was meant for us, but he also died in the sense of experiencing a separation from God when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced what was meant for us eternally. Jesus experienced that, but he didn't stay dead. He rose. And in raising from the dead, he conquered death, had victory over sin, and had victory over the devil. And Paul says there in verse 57 that Christ gives us his victory. It's like he did all the work and we reap the benefits. Praise the Lord. We take part in his victory. It would be, in a sense, a very minute way, like five of us here, or all of us, let's say, were suddenly recruited to play on the Chicago Bulls. It was all of us and Michael Jordan. And all we did all game long was get the ball to Michael, you know? And he goes and scores and scores and scores and does his thing, and we win the championship. And we can say, yeah, we won, we were victorious, but he did all the work. He did it all. That's what Christ did. We share in his victory. He gives his victory to us. We've been made victorious by what he did and by what he accomplished. And so Paul concludes this whole chapter by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, because of that, because there is a resurrection, because we have this victory in Christ, because we have this hope that we are going to be raised, that this corruption is going to put on incorruption, that there's a new body waiting for us in heaven with the Lord. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word steadfast literally means to be seated, to be settled, to be firmly situated. So Paul's saying here, guys, in the midst of a world that's seeking to pull you this way and that way, as we noted in our study last week, in the midst of this world that is seeking to sway you to get so wrapped up in the earthly stuff, no, you be a people who set your mind on the things above. Be steady, steadfast, immovable in that. Be firm in that, situated in that, that you have a hope. That this life isn't what it's about, but no, it's heaven. Be immovable. That carries the same basic idea, but with more intensity. It speaks of being totally immobile and motionless, like a rock, a big boulder. That's to be you. Not swayed, not shifted. Something that only God Himself could move. A rock. And then He says, abounding. Abounding. This carries the idea of exceeding the requirements, of overflowing. Speaking, really, I think, as Paul spoke of in Colossians chapter 2, abounding in this life with thanksgiving, abounding, speaking of fruitfulness. Be steady, steadfast, abounding, bearing fruit radically for the Lord. Because we have this great hope of resurrection. That this worn out tent is going to put on new life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll close with this, but Paul kind of puts it real neatly here. You're familiar with this passage. Actually, chapter 4, verse 16 is where we'll start. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That inward man is our spirit, the real us, who we are in Christ. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Things that we go through here are actually the process through which God is transforming us, working us, transforming us into the image of Christ. While we do not look at the things which are seen, don't be focused on what's going on here, but at the things which are not seen, having a heavenly perspective. For the things which are not seen are, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given to us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have, that beyond this life lies the hope of heaven, that beyond these bodies we are going to inhabit new bodies, a dwelling place prepared by you, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that cannot fade away. Lord, make us a people who live for heaven. Lord, make us a people who are living with eternity in view, not focused on that which is temporary, but that which is eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.